Beginning in the book of Acts, chapter 14 is where we are. We had worked with the very last portion of 13 and the beginning of 14 last week, and we are going to be reading verses 8 through 28. You can either use the handout, the Pew Bible. You would be in the New Testament page 104 to 105, if you would please stand as we are reading. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and had seen that he had faith to be healed, to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas, Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands. Excuse me, I moved two pages instead of just one. Goodness. Garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia, and there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Please be seated. I have a little summary of where we have been recently in these passages. that I will read now rather than the somewhat off-the-cuff version. The first missionary journey began at Antioch, from which Barnabas and Paul went to the seaport of Seleucia, traveling to Salamis in Cyprus, evangelized westward across Cyprus to Paphos, sailed across to Perga in Pamphylia, had difficult travel to Pisidian Antioch, where they preached the gospel in the synagogue. Paul and Barnabas leave Pisidian Antioch, for the Jews reject the gospel, and Paul preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews of Pisidian Antioch stir up trouble, and Paul and Barnabas head for Iconium. After preaching the gospel in Iconium, the Jews who reject the gospel stir up trouble, seeking permission to mistreat and to stone Paul and Barnabas, who leave town for Lystra. Today's passage picks up the first missionary journey in Lystra. That's where we've been the last couple of weeks. As we are getting into this portion, which was just read, Acts 14, 8 through 28 records two situations that contain deceptive appearances that they believe. Let me explain that, because it sounds a little goofy, maybe. All of us at some point have believed something that turned out not to be true. Sometimes it is because that's what our culture believed. Sometimes it's because somebody we trusted told us and we took it as truth. But all of us at some point have believed something and found it not to be true. One of the places that this happens a fair bit, we would say, is medicine and science. Because as we learn more, we find out, oh, this seemed to be the explanation, but now we know this and this and this, and now we know that that is not the explanation. Now we know more, therefore, we know that this was not correct, even though we believed it. Therefore, these two points today are listed as positive statements, and they are statements that somebody does believe. They aren't true, but somebody believes them to be true. The first point: the Greek gods have become like men and have come down to us. That is from verse 8 through 18. We find, as this passage opens, verses 8 through 10, a man who has never walked is healed. That may remind us of earlier in the book of Acts, where a guy who had never walked was carried toward the temple where he could beg for alms. That was how he supported himself. That's how he got food, because people would give him a little money. Here, we don't really know a whole lot about this guy, other than he is sitting and he has no ability to walk. There's no information here about why is he where he is or any of the other things, just that he's there. We have no description of the man's problem apart from never having walked. As a child, he never did the standing up and whatever. He never walked. He grew into a man, but he has never walked. No explanation of why. We have Paul speaking in Lystra, and this man is listening. We're not even told quite where they are. But Paul is speaking. We find in these verses, Paul fixes his gaze upon the man and sees the man has faith to be made well. So, for the first part of that, it is, if I am taking the place of Paul in this account, and I am speaking, and I fix my gaze here, lock eyes, you know, whatever expression you want to use, and I am speaking, how does Paul know that this person has faith to be made well? I mean, after all, when we think about the majority of the miracles of Jesus, it has literally nothing to do with whether or not the person has faith. It is Jesus performs the miracle. Boom. We have an instance or two where Jesus says, your faith has made you well. But apart from that, there's no issue of faith. I mean, when you've got the guy who's dead being carried out of town on the funeral bed or whatever they would have called it, on the way to the tomb, how much faith does this guy have? Zero. He's dead. And yet Jesus comes over and he says, rise up. Physical life comes back into the body. He sits up and they're all like, oh! And he doesn't say to the guy, your faith has made you well. Because he had no faith. So we have to be very, very careful about saying, your faith made you well. Here, it says, Paul perceives that this guy has faith to be made well. How does he know that? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. I presume it had something to do with the leading of God the Holy Spirit. But nothing is recorded that we can say, oh, that's how he knew. In verse 10, Paul, with a loud voice, depending on how many were there, he may already be using a loud voice. But this is by contrast to whatever voice he was using, this is a loud voice. So if he is using this kind of a tone, when he looks at this guy, knowing about his faith, he says, stand upright on your feet. Can you imagine the crowd at this point? They're over there likely to be saying something like, boy, you can tell this guy's new in town. However, that's not where it ends. With a loud voice. Okay, so how else might we look at it? Well, depending upon who you are trying to look at what is written here, we might read, and he leaped up to walk. Perhaps we would read, and he leaped up and walked. and a third possibility, and he leaped up even to walk. Interesting thing, Paul's command was only to stand upright. He said nothing about walking. He said nothing about moving. And I have to imagine the exuberance of being healed is the reason for the walking. So, we've got this guy that everybody knows has never walked. Paul says, stand upright. And this guy goes, boop, right up, and he starts walking around. And all of the rest in the crowd are going, uh-huh, imagine that. No, they're not. Because in verses 11 and 12, the crowds see the miracle from God and filter it through what they already believe. And that's what we do. We hear something, we filter it through what we already believe. For them, we're going to have to do a little work for what did they believe. So, first of all, apparently this city does not have a synagogue, because Scripture does not say that they went to a synagogue first. Next thing, ancient Greek religion believed that a god, one of their gods, could appear on earth as human. And if you were very interested in Greek mythology through the years, you would be able to say, oh, not only that, but there is an account of Zeus turning himself into a beautiful swan and appearing to someone. You would also be able to say, oh yes, and there are the accounts of the gods who come in human form. There's even one where I think it's Zeus who comes in human form pretending to be the lady's husband, looking just like the lady's husband, and the result was she became pregnant and had a child. We have all kinds of stuff like that in Greek mythology. So here we are. What possible explanation can they have in this culture for how could this guy say, stand up, and he stands up? They must be the gods in human form. Well, some of you have heard me tell this joke previously, and for those of you that have, just hold on. For those of you who have not, no, I am not going to embellish it a lot, because I have it written down and it's going to show up on a slide so you can tell whether I'm reading it or not. First assignment of a rookie psychiatrist is at an insane asylum where a patient says, well, doctor, you know, of course, that I am dead. You definitely are not dead. Oh, yes, I've been dead for years. Rookie psychiatrist works on a plan, takes a scalpel into the session, and asks, do dead people bleed? Doc, everybody knows dead people don't bleed. Rookie psychiatrist cuts man with scalpel, and man bleeds. and we're all ready to go, oh, wow, the rookie psychiatrist got through to him. Next slide, please. Wow, doc, dead people do bleed. You see, he was confronted with a truth that he filtered through what he already believed without changing what he believed. He believed he was dead. And if he was bleeding, then it must be incredibly obvious that dead people bleed. We are going to experience this kind of thing when we talk to people. There are going to be people that we are trying to introduce to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to say to them, you know, we are only forgiven and saved by grace. And they're going to look at us and say, oh, you're wrong. I go out every week, door to door, to tell people about Jesus, and my works are mounting up so that the more that I do this, the better place I get in eternity. I said, no, that's not how it works. Oh, that's how it works. They will tell you that. Lee's older brother had a situation where somebody came to the door and was giving that kind of a thing, and he said to him, okay, I will listen to what you have to say if you then allow me to tell you something. Guy said, sure. So the guy's doing his thing about, you know, you got it, you're supposed to do this and that and the other thing. And Bill says, so what if I hear you and say, no? Oh, well, if you say no, if you don't believe this, after you die, you get another chance. You get another chance to say yes. And Bill kind of looked at him and went, and do you think somebody says no then? So why are you doing what you're doing? He said, now let me tell you something. And he gives him the gospel. And he says, the Bible says, and I believe, that during this lifetime, we make our decision. And when we die, we get no second chance. And this guy's like, nah, that's wrong. So Bill says, tell you what, I'm going to keep going like I'm going, because even though I know Scripture is true and what I believe is true, I'm on my way to heaven. But if by chance I've been wrong, after I die, I can go, oh yeah, I say yes. If you continue like you're doing, when you die, you get no second chance. You're done. No heaven. I'm going to keep going my way. I suggest you change your way. People filter through what they believe. Well, so here are these people from Lystra and the priest of Zeus, and they want to offer sacrifices. I mean, after all, if God came to town, you would offer sacrifices. Well, if one of the Greek gods came to town, they would say, oh, we got a sacrifice. So, verses 13 through 17, Paul and Barnabas tear their robes. This is an outward symbol of grief. This is an outward expression of mourning. And therefore, when they run into the crowd and say, no, these people can see that their robes are ripped and they weren't before. They are grieving. They are mourning. They are in distress. Part of what is said, why are you doing these things? We are just men. Part of the message here, Paul is telling them that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and so forth. So when we look at that, these vain things, what vain things? Empty and powerless gods. He is challenging their understanding of the world. Your Zeus, your Hermes, vain, empty, powerless, and turn from them to what? To whom? A living God. A God who is alive, and he made heaven and earth and all the rest, and he did not leave himself without witness. Verse 18 tells us, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. The word restrained tells us that Barnabas and Paul are quite active in their efforts to stop any worship of them. We think about restrain. And perhaps the picture of an eager dog on a leash comes to mind. Okay? There we are. We're walking with the dog, you know, and whatever the situation, something catches this dog's attention and he wants to bolt. And we don't want the dog to bolt. And so we're going, no, 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 stay here. Because we are exercising energy to keep the dog from going, we would be said to restrain. Now, there are also those times when we're walking along and the dog stops because he wants to sniff some stuff. And we're going, no, 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 don't do that. And we pull in the leash to get the dog to move. That is constraining. This is talking about restraining. Holding back if possible. Spiritual blindness may deceive some as supporting what they already believe, thus rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To cleave and to the lie and lose out on faith, forgiveness, redemption, and fellowship. And we have some people who are in this city of Iconium, who are doing just that. They are rejecting the message of the gospel and hanging on to what they already believe. In 19 through 28, stone Paul and he won't preach the gospel any further. You know, it wasn't like he was on television and it's like, oh, I hate what that guy's saying. Well, then turn the channel. I hate what that guy's saying. Well, then turn off the TV. None of that. This is in person. I hate what that guy's saying. Let's kill him. And then he won't be able to say this stuff anymore. Well, it doesn't say, you know, enter stage left or enter stage right, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. We're like, wait a minute. In Antioch. Yeah, Pisidian Antioch. Yeah, they were upset with Paul. Uh-huh, okay. They were, and Iconium. Oh, yeah, they were there last week, right? Gotcha. They are not happy about him. And not only are they not happy about him, they are also not happy to the point that they can't let it rest. They're not satisfied that Paul is no longer in town. They're going to chase him down so that they can shut down the gospel if they can. And it says in verse 19, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, being Lystra, the current city, supposing him to be dead. Now, sometimes we have to pay attention to the order of things. And apparently, from this wording, there they are in town, maybe the public square even. They stir up the crowd. They stone Paul right there. And then they drag him out of town and leave him like a piece of garbage and go back into town. The disciples. Wait a minute. I didn't know that John and Matthew and all those guys were over there. No, they weren't. The people who had come to faith in that city are going to be called disciples. The people who had already responded to the gospel message are there around Paul outside of the city. Now, it doesn't say a whole lot about that. I mean, they could be out there going, oh my word. They really hate the gospel, don't they? They could be saying, wow. We don't even know his address to let anybody else know. Well, Barnabas probably does, but, you know, what should we do here? It doesn't tell us anything that's going on other than the people who have stoned him suppose him to be dead. Therefore, mission is accomplished, right? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us whether Paul, in fact, is dead. Is that a problem? Not for me. If he is not dead, surely God can heal him and he stands back up. If he is dead, since God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, could he not raise others? I mean, before Jesus was crucified, there was that guy that was dead for 4 days. And God raised him from the dead. In fact, even in the Old Testament, there was some guy that was dead that they were going to a tomb to bury him, and there was some kind of trouble, and they went, ah! And they threw him in a tomb, and he touched the body of a prophet, and he stood up and walked out of the tomb. Surely God can handle this. But we would look at this verse 20 and say, excuse me, he got up and entered the city? It's like, let me think about this a second. Paul, you were just in the town square. At least we think that's where he was. They were upset with you. They stoned you and dragged you out of town, and you're going to walk back into the city. Don't you think maybe you're going to come upon some of those people who stoned you when you go back into the city? I have to imagine that he might. What's that going to look like? I'm not sure. But I want to tell you, if I'm one of those guys who was upset with the gospel, and I was part of that group that stoned him and dragged him out of town, believing he was dead, and I see him back in town, I think I might take him aside and say, you want to explain this thing to me, Paul? Because I was pretty sure you were dead. How is it that you're walking in here? And I would have to imagine that Paul's going to tell me the gospel and say, you know, God wasn't ready for me to leave this earth yet. He said, no. You've got more work to do. Go back. I think just maybe that would be enough to rattle me to consider the gospel further. It's part of what I'm thinking there. So, the next planned stop is the city of Derbe. In the beginning of verse 21, Scripture gives no indication of gospel opposition in Derbe, rather gospel success. Now, is that because the people who were so intent on getting rid of Paul figured they did their job and they're satisfied and they leave so that they don't stir up any more trouble? I don't know. But I want to tell you, I have to imagine that Paul, whether he was stoned and hurt badly, or whether he was stoned and dead, next place I'm going, I'm fearless. There would be nothing to hold me back from giving the gospel with everything I've got. And apparently, God the Holy Spirit was already working tremendously there. Beginning of verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Gospel success. Now what happens? Well, they're going to work their way backwards from the trip that they had, and it's going to be an issue of strengthening, encouraging, and so forth, those who are now disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and organizing into the church. And we don't know anything about how some of this stuff was working in the first century. Except when we get the letters from Paul to a city, he says, the church. And there could have been a dozen, two dozen, four dozen meeting places where believers gathered in somebody's home. He doesn't write his letter to the churches. It's the church. He's stressing the unity of every believer, no matter where they are meeting. It is the church. So what are they doing? Strengthening, encouraging, and appointing elders. And somebody's going to say, wait a minute. We elect elders. What's this appointing elders thing? Okay, well, these are tiny baby churches. They do not yet have someone in their church that they can look at and say, I see your track record. I see your desire to serve. And so, as the apostles, God the Holy Spirit is going to lead them to appoint elders who are then to take care of the rest of the church. Part of the way that I know that is the verse says, having prayed with fasting. In other words, they didn't do it all loosey-goosey. They set aside time and energy and passion to seek God to say, who is it here who should be an elder? And then they appointed them. Now we need some, that map. We have the trip that's been going on, and I know that this is not super bright, which is part of the reason you have your map. So they started over here on the right in Antioch. They came down to the coast, across over to Cyprus, through Cyprus, and up here to a city called Perga. And then this area is that really rough, mountainous, dangerous area that they had to travel. And up here, Pisidian Antioch. And then they came down and over to Derbe, went back up through Pisidian Antioch, came back down through that very dangerous area, and it says that they went to this city called Attalia, which is not the city where they landed. Now, that says one of two things. Either the heat question that was there when they landed, where apparently nobody was at home because they were off summering somewhere, either the heat situation was not a factor over in this other city, or it tells us that they were there long enough that the heat factor was no longer a factor and people were back there. And you can see on your map just how close together those two cities are. But then they leave from there and they sail back to Seleucia and back up to Antioch. And so now we are looking at verses 26 through 28, where they are reporting to the church and spending a long time there. We notice that part of what they were reporting is all things that God had done with them. What God had done with them. That is our responsibility to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. They are also reporting how he, that is God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God the Holy Spirit's work of drawing souls to Jesus. God worked with them, and God worked all on his own. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Part of what I have written here: all ministry requires refilling one's bucket. Being home can be especially refreshing. And then the application. Suffering can turn into giving up, and suffering can be the confirmation of being on the correct path of God's will. Well, how do we know if it is suffering because we're not on the right path and we should give that up, Or how do we know if it's suffering because we are on the correct path? Sometimes we don't know. But I want to tell you, as I was with Lee up in Allentown before the Ministerial Credentials Committee, getting ready for the possibility of having my ordination recognized in the Bible Fellowship Church for Bible Fellowship Church credentials, Pastor Ralph Soper, our now conference pastor, he was not conference pastor at that point, during our interview, we told him about some of the difficulties that we experienced in ministry. And he said to us, well, I am very glad that you persevered those things and are now here with us in Camden. He saw the difficulty as confirmation that we were in fact following God's will. Because it could have been, oh, you're just not listening to God. He doesn't want you in ministry. But that's not what he said. And I have to imagine that there were others that were thinking that. So the conclusion, deceptive appearances undoubtedly have happened to all of us. Joseph told his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many lives. That comes from Genesis 50:20. Like a butterfly, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need the struggle both for greater endurance in the gospel and greater dependence on the Lord, not our own strength. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this passage of Scripture telling us about difficulty, reporting the extreme violence that people are willing to do against those who proclaim the gospel. And yet, the strength and power that God the Holy Spirit provides to keep on going. Father, we ask for your strength. Amen.